Today we're going to continue our study on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5. We're going to look at creation and providence. And so if you have your Bibles, let's open to Hebrews 1. I'm going to read Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to read a couple of passages from Acts, and then we'll read a passage, a very sweet passage from Matthew 10. This is God's Word. Before we read, let's pray for the illumination and help of the Holy Spirit. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this new day. Your mercies are new every morning in Christ. We thank you that you have given us your beloved Son as a Savior, as a mediator, as a shepherd. We thank you, Shepherd of our souls, Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, that you're the prophet, priest, and king, the true image of God. We thank you that you have filled us with your Spirit, and we pray now that you would fill us to overflowing, that we'd be filled with all your fullness, that we'd know very confidently and deeply that you're in control of all things and that you do above and beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. We pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit and Holy Spirit, that you would teach us now through the Word, and you've inspired and given to us so we can hear the voice of Jesus, so that we can see the glory of God. And so we pray that we'd see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and that we would understand most fully what your Word teaches to us in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thus ends the reading of God's word. A few points here, especially as we're looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 4 and 5 on creation and providence. You notice that the Lord Jesus, verse 2, is the heir of all things. He's the true image bearer, the final Adam, the heir of the universe. And more fully, he is the one whom created the world. God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, created the world. And you'll notice also, Jesus is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. You couldn't get a better passage to help us to understand what we're going to be studying today on creation and providence, and one that focuses our attention on the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, because he's the Lord who created, and he's the Lord that upholds his creation, and he's the Lord that is the heir of all creation. And very good teaching, very encouraging. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Since we're looking at providence, I thought we would go ahead and read a couple of passages with regard to the Lord Jesus and God's good providence. We see in Acts 2, beginning in verse 22, Peter is preaching his first sermon after being filled with the Spirit, and he's telling what has happened. He's interpreting. God is his own interpreter. We scan God's works in vain. Blind unbelief is sure to err, but God is his own interpreter, and he'll make it plain. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Notice in verse 23 that Jesus's crucifixion was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet there were also lawless men who will be accountable for their actions. God is not the author of sin, but God works through sin, even through evil, to accomplish his purposes. Even the utmost evil of the crucifixion of his Son, God can bring good. If you look at Acts 4, in Acts 4, there's a beginning of the persecution of the church. And Peter and John gather together to pray. And in verse 27, it says, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And then finally, a very sweet verse from Matthew 10, with regards to providence especially. Jesus is wanting to comfort us not to fear. The perfect fear, perfect love casts out all fear. And God, over and over, more than any other command that our Lord gives throughout the Bible, it's fear not. And with the promise, "I am with you. You're never alone." And so Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And then he asks the question, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows." Nothing happens without our Heavenly Father ordaining it and decreeing it. So where we are in chapters 4 and 5, beloved, God is using the Westminster Divines to teach us the foundation of our faith is Scripture, if you remember in chapter 1. And then we learned of the God who's revealed in Scripture, one God in three persons, the triune God. And then we learned in chapter 3 of his eternal decree that he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass according to his most wise and holy counsel. Well, it would have been then appropriate then to find out how that eternal decree works itself out. How does it work itself out? Eternal decree implies the eternality of God, that he's the eternal one, that this happened before the foundation of the earth in his decree. So how is his decree, his purpose and plan worked out? First through creation and then through providence. And that's why we have this class together today. And I'll try to highlight, and hopefully we'll be able to read every section. If you haven't had a chance to read the sections, I encourage you to read the sections several times. Read them prayerfully, carefully. Read the scriptures that go with them for support. If you have any questions, let me know. We'll highlight as many of these sections as we can of these two chapters. There's quite a few, so let's get running. We're going to follow the outline, the journal outline, fairly close today because I think that will be helpful, but I want you to see the logic, the biblical logic, and the way that they are arranging these chapters. That after the eternal decree in chapter 3, it is that God then creates, and then he upholds that creation. And so the story continues, if you will. Let's look at chapter 4 together. First questions I ask you on the journal outline that I'll just read aloud as questions that I'd like to answer, not all of them, but a few of them, is how did God create? In class, particularly those who are taking credit, think of these questions and pick one that you'd like to answer, and I'll call on you in a moment, or Miss White's will. But how did God create? Why did God create? What did God create? All right, so just think of those. How did God create? Why did God create? And what did God create? Those are the three primarily for the students who are taking credit, but I would also, taking this for credit, but I would also say, was there anything that God created that was bad or evil? And how is the biblical account of creation unique compared to other creation stories that you're familiar with? Here's the Westminster Divines on the summary of the biblical teaching of creation. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I want to comment as we go along here. And if you have questions, you may ask. But I want to comment as we go along. I think that's most helpful. But notice now the divines are saying that it was the pleasure of God, the one God in three persons. Note that, because we've just been taught that in chapter 2. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of the glory of his, singular, one God in three persons, his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Try to memorize that. His eternal power, his wisdom, and his goodness. And God wanted to display and demonstrate, create. He was self-sufficient and perfectly happy in and of himself. He is, if you will, one God in perfect community and harmony and union and love and a dance of eternity in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why would he need anything else? Create, if I could put it that way, is because he decides, according to his good pleasure, that he'd like to demonstrate his power, his wisdom, and his glory to others. So in the beginning, and that's accentuated, to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. We're, very easily we can see the visible world. We can see the things around us. The Bible tells us in Romans 1 that we can see the power and divinity of God in the world around us. Because of sin, we exchange that truth for a lie, and we worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. But the creation, it praises God, it preaches, it proclaims. The heavens declare the glory of God. But there's the invisible world we don't see, beloved. It's that invisible world where God lives, where we're told that Christ sits at God's right hand, where we're told that Canaan is just a heavenly replica of a heavenly place, a heaven, a place that's going to come down on earth one day, that we taste a bit of the heavenly glory now, but one day heaven will come down and we will experience heaven on earth completely and fully in a glorified state with Christ. This world and all you see is just pointing to one you don't see, and especially one God you don't see who is invisible. And that's what they want to tell us, is that whether visible or invisible, the angelic hosts, those glorious visions that sometimes the prophets get, the invisible realm we don't see, that warfare that we're told about of principalities and powers in high places, of rulers, spiritual rulers behind the political, historical, physical, material rulers of this present age. And Michael and Gabriel, the invisible realm. And that's to bring glory to God for his power, his wisdom, his goodness, his glory. So how did God create? Yes, if anyone has any of the answers, that's great now.
Caleb Banning.
Hi, Caleb.
Mm-hmm.
Good job, Caleb. And I'm continuing to pray for you and Gabe. Is Gabe doing well? Oh, my bad. Nice to see you too, Caleb. And even the devil was created good, and he fell. And we'll find out more about that in a moment in chapter 5. Excellent. Good. Let's put that down. Excellent answers, class. The purpose of creation is ultimately for God's glory. And the manifestation that we've seen of his power. You think about that. Rest in that. That God is in control. God is all powerful. We're going to learn more about that in Providence. And these are very practical applications that I hope you'll take to heart. But power, his wisdom, and his goodness. Those are the ways that the Westminster Divines want us to remember. When we say God's glory, to God be the glory, we think of God's glory. What are we thinking of? We're thinking of God's person, but particularly as he's revealed, not just in himself. We do think of God's glory in and of himself, and that's a good thing. That's from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. But we want to think of God's glory toward us, because that's why he created us. And the glory toward us is a display of his power, his wisdom, and his goodness. And that we can hold on to each and every day in our hearts, and it'll make us greatly confident. Notice a couple of other things I'd like to highlight before we look at God's culmination or God's climax of his creation, man, is I just want to notice, if you look, where it says, in the beginning to create or make of nothing. This is the teaching that God created out of nothing, that there was no eternal matter. There was nothing existing alongside of God. There was absolutely nothing. Now, that's mind-boggling. Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century preacher and theologian, probably America's greatest theologian of all time, says that nothing is what sleeping rocks dream of. It's very hard to imagine nothing because there's something. But there's something only because there was once nothing, and God spoke by the word of his power in the space of 6 days into nothing and created all that there is. Now, you imagine what sleeping rocks dream of, and you might get a thought about what nothing is. But this doctrine, very importantly, is called is ex nihilo, and it just means out of nothing. From nothing, nothing comes unless the word and power of God brings it forth. Out of nothing, nothing comes. Have you ever tried to microwave something in your hand? Try to create a biscuit. Just try to heat one up. Speak. Try to do it. It's not going to happen. God's power is out of nothing, ex nihilo. And that looks like it's misspelled. Maybe it's with an I. I don't know. Did I misspell nihilo? Yeah, it did. It's an I. It looked like that soft drink, the grape drink, knee-high. So it's N-I-H-I-L-O. And notice further what the divines are wanting to say. Make of nothing. There was nothing that existed alongside God. There was no matter that was eternal. There was nothing that he had to conquer that was self-existent or that existed alongside God, that, like some of the creation stories where there's a chaos monster or something that exists alongside God, or evil that exists alongside God, and he has to counter or fight against it and defeat it, as some of the creation myths will teach. God was, God is. And then all things visible and invisible. It's very important to remember against certain Greek philosophy and even our own proneness in sin to think that matter somehow is not as great as spiritual things. God created us as spiritual embodied beings. You know, he created matter. Matter is good. Matter is not evil. And so it's he created out of nothing. There was no eternal matter. And matter matters. Matter is good, all right, originally. It's sin that's tainted it. And so visible and invisible. And invisible reminds us that there is a realm that where God lives. We might call it another dimension that is awaiting his bringing heaven and earth together at one point in history, where the Lord Jesus will come as Lord to recreate humanity and the universe. And so there's another world where Jesus sits in a place at God's right hand. There's another place where there's myriads of angels all praising God and singing holy, 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 along with the elders and the church triumphant. This world is just a looking glass, a good looking glass, a good glass to look through to see heaven and what God's plan is that's much bigger, much more cosmic. And in the space of 6 days, most of the Westminster divines believe these to be 24-hour periods. But they didn't specify purposely in order to bring unity. There was a little diversity within Orthodox bounds. But some of them made the good point that Augustine did. On the one hand, God could create it just like that. Why did it take him 6 days? On the other hand, there's no sun in. They had those questions. So what did they say? They said very clearly, he created in the space of 6 days. So they spoke where Scripture spoke, and they were silent where Scripture's silent. And I think that's a good thing for us to follow. Very important. But at the end of the day, what is declared, at the end of the day, what is declared by God is that it's all very good. God pronounces what he's done as very good. And so we want to understand that before sin came in the world, all that God created was without the taint of sin. It was beautiful. It was glorious. It was wonderful. It was good. Very good, in fact. Very good. And it displays, and still does, his power, wisdom, and goodness. Now, the reason why we can't see his power, wisdom, and goodness in creation, Romans 1 tells us, is because though we do see glimpses of his power, wisdom, and goodness, right, we refuse to acknowledge it in our sinfulness. We're still growing in understanding the ability or growing in the ability by the Spirit to have eyes to see his power, wisdom, and goodness in everything. And so that's what we want to strive to see: the good, the true, the beautiful, to see the power, wisdom, and goodness of God in everything that's made. Pray for that. Pray that the Spirit will give you eyes to see that. Section 2 of creation. After God made all the creatures, and so all the creatures have been made, it's the sixth day, it's the consummate day, it's the great day, and God makes the crown of his creation. He makes literally the crowned king of his creation, the one who will rule and reign over heaven at the or over earth at this time. God had made all other creatures. He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. Let's stop there for a moment. What we're being taught there is that man did not evolve from some lower form or some other life form, that man was created. And further, he was created in a way that was like the other creatures, but most distinct and more glorious than all the creatures, because he was made in a very unique way after God's own image. After God's own image. And the divines here are actually giving us a partial. They're not meaning it to be exalted. And a unified dignity. Both are made in God's image. But there is a diversity, just like between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. It is a Trinitarian revelation, really. Part. What defines the image, not exhaustively, but biblically, partially biblically, are these words. You ready? With reasonable, and man will live forever. And when the creatures die, when we bury our pets, we're very sad, and we sometimes will perform a small little pet. We surely hope that our good God will bring those specific pets to heaven with us. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea with their own pets, maybe, but I'm not going there. I'd like to bring you that hope, but what I do know is this, that every single human, and in that immortal, as immortal person, we will fail. So reasonable, immortal souls, we can think in a way that's beyond instinct. We don't just do something, though sin makes us do things instinctual. We do things after thought. And then further, the image of God is defined as knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. This is particularly revealed in Genesis 1 and 2, but in Ecclesiastes 7:29, when the New Testament in Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4 talks of the restoration of the image of God in us in Christ, that it restores us to true knowledge, holiness, righteousness. Okay? So that's what they're saying, is that the image particularly bears at least those marks. All right? You get that? That's what makes man unique. Another way of putting that is, have you ever seen a deer in your backyard bowing down to worship? You know, the thing about the reasonable immortal soul is that makes us distinct from the deer or the bunny rabbit. Never see a deer putting up an idol. Never see a deer putting their trust in something other than some food and drink. All right? And they don't worship. And so one of the implications of being image bearers is that we're worshipers by nature. We just don't worship the right God rightly. And so we need his grace. So having the law of God written in their hearts, so originally we're taught in Romans 2, 14 to 17, that God has given us a conscience, what our Puritan forefathers called very wisely the deputy in our breast. If the sheriff, who always should be coming to town each day, the sheriff comes to town through the word and the spirit, the deputy makes that arrest through the heart, through the conviction, through the conscience. I always appreciate that. The deputy in your breast is what they called him. They called the law of God written in the heart. So that means, here it is, that means all men know what's right and wrong, okay? They refuse to admit it, but they do. And originally we had power to fulfill it. Now we'll learn more about now why we have an inability to do the law of God in chapter 6, okay? But for now, we just want to know that originally we were able to fulfill it. Yet, here's what the divine say. You ready? Under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will. Now, in chapter 9, we'll talk more about free will, but just for here, just notice that we have the sovereignty of God, we have the decree of God working itself out perfectly, but we also have the free will of men, that God allows for that liberty of one's own will. Here, we're taught in the beginning, it was subject unto change. And again, we'll talk about this more in chapter 6 and chapter 9, but the will was subject unto change. And beside the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which while they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So man as image bearer shows forth God's righteousness, his holiness. It shows forth the reality of an immortal soul, that we're going to live forever, that happiness is only found in God. The original state we were in was happiness in the presence of God. And that's why so many people are unhappy. That's why we can only find true and full satisfying happiness in the presence of God now, is because that's what we were created for. That's why they were happy in their communion with God. And they were rulers. Man ruled over creation. Male and female were to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. Not just one of them, but both of them together. And that's important to note. Now, are there anyone who wants to answer further? How did God create man? What was unique about man? What was man's original calling from our outline? Grace, do you see any hands being raised there? Good. Thanks, Allison. That's Allison Attaway. Allison, how you doing? Tell your pop I said hi. Allison, that's excellent because, you know, as J.R.R. Tolkien calls us, he calls us sub-creators. It's a wonderful thing that we have this dignity and this ability to design, to be creators. Excellent. Anything else? Hi, Sophie. Excellent. Well said. You got to think about writing your own confession sometime. Excellent. Hannah, excellent point. We are called ultimately to worship God. If I could think of the three things that of the application implications of being made in God's image, it is that we're worshiping beings. We are serving beings. We find our greatest happiness in serving the living God. We are obedient beings by nature, and we're design beings. We're beings to memory. Let me think of a few things. Let's turn to Acts. Excellent work, class here and class online. In Acts 24, no, 17, I'm sorry, beginning in verse 24 of 17, if you look at chapter 17 of Acts, we want to read something that this is one of the verses that the divines use to help us to understand God making one man from the beginning. We're told in Acts 17:24, this is where Paul's at Mars Hill or the Areopagus in Athens. He says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth." I think it's important to note that he's Lord first of heaven, the invisible realm. We think of him as Lord of earth. I think Lord of heaven, because that's our destiny. You see? Lord of heaven and earth. Continuing, "He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything." Verse 26, very important. "And he made from one man every nation or mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." That this is going to open is that he created and he made from one man every nation of mankind. So there's the creation on all the face of the earth. And then there's providence, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And guess what their purpose was that they should seek God. There it is. In a way unlike the animals. In him we live and move and have our being. So there's a few things that I want to remind you about Adam, and we won't have time to go fully into this now, but we will continue to unpack this throughout the class. Is that Adam was the first prophet. He was the one that first spoke for God. He was to speak the truth to his wife and failed. He was the first priest in that he was given a garden to watch over, to serve. to bring the worship of God and to God freely and gladly, and to bring that truth and worship to the world eventually. He was priest and he was king. That one we tend to focus on because we're told very clearly that man was given dominion, that kingship. But remember, throughout Scripture, it's progressively revealed that all mediators of Scripture, starting with Adam, all mediators are all three, prophet, priest, and king, that ultimately culminates in Christ, who is called the last Adam. So everything you see in Christ is what man was intended to be. I want to say that again. What you see in Jesus Christ was what humanity was intended to be. All right? So one Adam all over the earth. And the Imago Dei is the Latin for image of God. And it implies several things with regard to both male and female. It implies that both male and female have dignity in being made in God's image, a dignity that's distinct from whatever beauty a creature might have. We have dignity because we're like God. But there's also diversity, as I mentioned. And while there's divine dignity, there's gender diversity. But those genders are assigned from the beginning to male and to female. They're not to be confused. They're both to be appreciated for the way that both male and female bring glory to God and witness to his power, wisdom, and goodness, especially in Christ. And third, design. Not only are we designers, but we show the design of God. Our forefather Calvin has a wonderful section that we'll look at together if you haven't already in Institutes, where he says that the human body is a microcosm of the cosmos. It's a beautiful section on that the human body does everything that we see that we study in physics and biology outside of us. He made man, as it were, a little microcosm of the universe. Even as both world from dust and as that which is a designer like God, that it would show order and not chaos. Not only in the way that we live and move and have our being, but beautiful things, say truthful things, and love the beautiful, the good. We want to remember as we're segueing now into providence that everything the divines want us to understand is that there is a creator, capital C, and students, you should especially memorize this. Constantly go in your minds, memorize this very small, picture, diagram here, that there's a creator and there is a creature, and everything that we're looking for, everything mankind is looking for, can never be found in oneself apart from God, nor in the world apart from God, because the creator imprinted himself upon us. He made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And that's Augustine. But what's important is it's through creation that we particularly have this, as well as covenant. And we'll talk more about covenant in chapter 7. But for now, the creator has made the creature us through creation and by way of covenant. And we'll talk more about that in chapter 7, okay? So just to show you how the divines are brilliant in their laying out of things, they're giving us enough to be thinking about, but they're going to say more about Adam and his free will and the hindrance now, or the state in which we are in sin in chapter 6. Then they're going to go in chapter 9 and talk about the freedom of the will is also the enslavement of the will without Christ, all right? And then with the covenant, the creation, they're leaving it where it is so that they can talk more about covenant and creation in chapter 7. So let's turn to providence. So in providence, what I want to emphasize, especially to those taking credit, but to all of us, I want to go down to number 4 first on our outline. And I want you to think about this. You ready? Is God in control? And what might that mean for you and your family, your life? Is God in control? Does it matter? What are the implications of that? That's the first thing. And what's the ultimate purpose or goal of God's providential actions? All right. Because of time, we're probably not going to finish everything today, but let's jump in. You ready? Providence. Providence begins in section 1 of chapter 5 with God, the great creator. So again, you notice how it's building. All right. The last chapter was God created Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it was connecting back to chapters 2 and 3. Now here is God the Creator, back to chapter 4. Remember, these are building. So that's why it's important to memorize it in order. The great creator of all things does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from even the greatest or from the greatest even to the least. Now, what kind of encouragement would that be if we were taught in the Bible that God just created all things, he just wound it up and it's unwinding, but he's transcendent and far away and has no real involvement with creation? Yes, sir, Michael? Whether it's a dative or accusative, but you think probably with accusative, it's pro video, that it is that toward seeing. You know, video is something we used to put in just to watch. I don't know if anybody puts in a video anymore, do they? We stream something, but there was a time when we actually had this big thing, this big machine, all right? He's always with an intention toward us to watch us. And that scares some people, but when we know him as a heavenly father in Christ, it should warm our hearts, all right? Because he cares for us. He cares for us. He watches over us. Very good, Michael. Let me finish out this part, and then I'll address other students in a moment. And so, from the greatest even to the least, God is governing. Now, you notice that God not only involved. There's no deism here. There's no overemphasizing his transcendence without also appreciating his immanence. You see? He's involved in his creation. And in fact, none of us would be here today. The creation would completely fall back into chaos. We would fall into non-existence and nothingness if God weren't constantly upholding us by the word of his power. And he does that through Christ, that in him we truly live and move and have our being. None of us could move. None of us could breathe. None of us could live. If God chose it right now, and he could not choose it because he's promised through covenant, and he's promised upon himself, that's what's so wonderful about his purpose and plan, that everything's going to work out just fine. All right? We have a happy ending coming. He didn't exist. So he has to uphold us. And he does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern. Isn't that wonderful? So even when we make a bad mistake, and we should never, as we're going to find out, we should seek never to sin against God nor others. But do you know that even when you do, even in your failings, God can bring glory to himself and good friends, brothers, sisters, how things we said that we shouldn't have said. Governing us, our actions, that he's allowing certain things. And even stronger, he's permitting them. Even stronger, he's ordaining them. Just from Acts, about lawless men, evil men, both Jew and Gentile, you know, allying themselves, forming an alliance. So take comfort. We should never sin against God. We should never intentionally sin. We should repent when we do. But know that even the things that we do that are stupid, that's what we'd call it, has a purpose. More glory to God through stupid sometimes. And it's all according, notice this, that from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. Oh, they put those important adjectives, don't they? Most wise and holy. So he's determined it. And then further, according to his infallible foreknowledge, that is his knowledge of who we are and what we need as individuals, not just as humans, generally speaking, but as individuals and individuals with different upbringings, backgrounds, circumstances, he addresses us. That is, he designs and tailors for each of us providential circumstances for his glory and our good that will bring good ultimately to us because he loves us. So it's most wise, it's most holy. Those adjectives are very important, beloved, when you're thinking of stupid or you're thinking of things that you wish you could do better or you're just trying to understand your circumstances and they seem hard just to say, my God is most wise and most holy. And this has not happened just with me. This has happened as ordained by God. Do right, make things right, but remember that the results are the Lord's, okay? All right, that is a most comforting truth. So his most wise, holy providence, according to this infallible foreknowledge, the free and immutable counsel of his own will, we're getting back to chapter 3 and Ephesians 1 particularly, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So again, it goes back to the purpose of creation is this, and the purpose of providence is to display more fully his power, wisdom, and goodness. Or his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Do the students have something they'd like to say? Please, let's hear it. Thank you. Good. Lucy, that's excellent. God looks out for us. I love the way our Lord Jesus says that if he cares just for the little bird, and he knows and has ordained even the hair that falls from our head. And I see 3 or 4 a day nowadays. I saw this big thing that came out the other day. I was like, wow, how's that? And I was reminded. I started counting it almost. You know, okay, that's a lot right there. And that God numbered each one of those for that day. So he's very much in control. He knows intimately. He cares for us. There was something else you said. Yes, and the free will we'll look at further in both chapters 6 and 9. But let me say, originally we were given that free will, and ultimately we can only be free in Christ to do that which is good, but we still freely choose that which we desire to do the most. And so we're still accountable for what we do. Very good, Lucy, very good. Any other comments? Absolutely. And Abby, does that bring you comfort? That's something that I think we want to live by, right? When John Calvin, and we'll learn this more if you haven't already with me in the Institutes of the Christian Religion with John Calvin, when John Calvin was suffering a great deal of persecution, he was receiving a lot of persecuted French refugees who were coming to Geneva to escape the wrath of Roman Catholicism, the king, Roman Catholic rulers, persecutors. He preached about God's providence because he knew that the doctrine of providence is what we all need in our day-to-day lives to assure us that God's in control even of the worst nightmares. So one fellow was having his, because of his preaching, because of his faithfulness, was having his tongue very slowly cut out and then driven without his tongue, you know, to the fire. To give his life for Christ, to become a martyr. And there were people like this. You know, this was happening a lot in the 1540s. And because this wave of persecution was happening, John Calvin was preaching on providence to let everybody know, hey, God has not gone to sleep. He's not like Baal. He's the true God. He's the living God. He's the good God. He's not a false God. You know, and we can take great comfort. Abby? You take comfort in that and you live by that. We're going to all seek by God's grace to live by that. That's very, very important. All right. Shall we move on? Or is there another?
Two more.
Wow. Come on. All right. Bring it on. Bring it on. Amen. That's going to get to covenant in chapter 7, my brother. Go ahead. Okay. And Nathan, let me just say a little bit. I know we're apprehensive about saying this. We want to say God permits, and what was the word he used? Predicted and permits. But let's go with the stronger word while making nuances and clarifications. But let's go with the strong word that he not only permits it, not only, what's the other, predicts it, but he actually ordains it. It is his purpose, you know. And that's a stronger word. I remember when I was being examined orally for ordination, right, before other pastors and theologian people. And One of the questions they ask is, does God ordain sin, every sin that's ever happened in the world? And I was trying to make all these things. Well, he permits it, and, you know, he predicts it, and this and that. I was using the word. He said, I want to hear you say it. And I said, he decrees it. And he said, good. And he sat down. I just want to remember that moment, that example, that experience, because we don't like saying that. But what we do is we say, yes, he's decreed it, absolutely. But that doesn't rid us. Any others? Okay. Y'all do a wonderful job. You're doing a great job. All right, section 2. And before I read that, let me just, I'm going to read section 2, and I want to get on down to sections 5 through 7, okay, just because of time. I know some would want to stay a little further, but let's read through, and then I'm going to try to, I'll make some comments, and then I'll try to get down to section 5, okay? I'd like to do that. And the question I want to ask the class, okay, anyone here or there, what I'm going to be asking is this, is why might God leave his own children to suffer temptation and to fall even into sin? Why would God decree or leave his own children to suffer different temptations and to fall into sin? Okay, that's the question. Think about it. Oh, you want to answer it now? Good. All right. Amen. I love it. To humble them and discipline them for our good and to teach them about his grace. Well said, Michael. Well said. Let's not ever forget that. And boy, is it hard, isn't it? Have you been humbled lately? Well, I shouldn't ask you personally. I have. Let me put it back. I have been humbled lately where I've seen in the light of God's goodness more of my badness, more of my need. And that's humbling, and yet I know that we have a caring, forgiving, come as an accuser. He comes as the Spirit who takes us to Christ. That's how you know the difference between the devil and the Spirit, beloved. Listen, don't ever forget that, is that when you're humbled, you don't begin to feel guilt and burden. That's the devil. The Spirit takes you to Jesus Christ, and you find a smiling Savior. Don't ever buy the devil's lies, because you're worse than you can imagine. I am too. But he's a greater Savior than we can ever, than we've ever estimated. But the Spirit wants to bring you to him, away from yourself, not in yourself, and not to feel burden and guilt like you've got to work it off now. So remember, the devil will accuse you and make it worse. And you'll find oftentimes that voice, you'll sit down and just awe. They're self-mutilating themselves to try to get an answer from a God who doesn't exist. We can self-mutilate in our burdening ourselves and feeling guilt trips. The devil's way is accusation and self-mutilation, self-soul mutilation, depression. Just end it all. There's no hope for you. Don't listen. It's bad. But you have a Savior who's died for you and cleansed you from all unrighteousness. Now go walk with him because he's your friend. All right? Section 2, although in relation to the foreknowledge of and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Wow. Without change, without error. Yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of secondary causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And as section 3 helps unpack section 2. And we'll say something. But let me just say something about the second causes very quickly. But I encourage you to read this and think about it with section 3 particularly, because it's going to expand upon it, and to think of it with the scripture verses they give you. But one of the secondary causes, either necessarily, are the seasons. The sun by day, the moon by night. We see in Revelation that God's going to be the light, right? So he doesn't need a means. He doesn't need a sun. He chooses to use the sun for light, okay? That's what they're meaning there, is that God is pleased to use the sun and moon by night, a necessary. He's pleased to use seasons. He's pleased to give men their decisions that they can make between two things. But if they choose A or they choose B, whatever they choose is ultimately immutably and infallibly ordained by God. That's what's being taught. All right, so section 3, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, there it is, that's what they're driving home, is that God uses means. Means are important. The great Samuel Rutherford put it like this. He said, believe, every day. Believe, pray, and use means that God's given you. So an example of that would be, say, you're wanting to grow in grace, right? So you believe God is the author and source of grace, right? You pray for grace, and then you seek all the means to get it. His word, worship, the means of grace that we have in preaching or the Lord's Supper, fellowship with the saints, communion, etc., service. Use the means. That's what they're getting at. And yet he's free to work without, above, and against them at his own pleasure. And I'd encourage you to read those. Basically, they're saying that God can do miracles. That God can work without the use of means. He can work above. He can work against them. If an axe head normally floats or normally sinks, he can make it float. That's working against him. He can work without by just working a miracle. He can work above what something normally does. A staff can turn into a serpent. Number four, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God. Isn't that wonderful? Keep those close to you, right? Think of God that way. Almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness. Look at what they continue, the three things. Sometimes you can think in terms of your own daily devotions, but also in preaching, that preaching and teaching God's word should always be bringing to the people's attention, to the saints' attention, these three things over and over in application. Is it because what you're drawing forth from God's word is about God, who is powerful, wise, and good, and you should hear that. Now, not necessarily in the same way, but you should be expecting that, and that is why teaching, sermons, devotions that we do should always be God-centered, word-centered. And when we do that, we find that God is revealing himself over and over as powerful, wise, and good. So the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall. There it is, the sin that we're going to get into chapter 6. And all other sins of angels and men that we'll get into in chapter 6. And that not by a bare permission. You see that, everyone? That's what that man was asking me on the day of my ordination, wasn't he? He wanted to know if I was just going to say it was a bare permission. But such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding. You notice those words again? Wise and powerful, wise and powerful. And otherwise utter ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Again, his purpose. Yet so, and here it is. This is a repeat, a reiteration that we're going to hear again that we heard, remember, in chapter 3. Here it is. So as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. All right. We've talked about that. I've made that emphasis, but let me emphasize again. It's what chapter 3 said, is that though we don't fully understand how that can be, that's okay. If there's a tension there, it's because the Bible has given that tension to us. And God has chosen not to resolve it yet. He's the ordainer, the decreer of all things that come to pass. Yet he's not the author of sin. Neither approves of sin. The lawless men that he used and decreed to crucify Jesus Christ will be held accountable for. Right. And then section 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God. Look there it again. There it is again. Why are they doing this? It's a broken record. It's wonderful. Does anyone know what a broken record anymore? It's a skipping CD. It's a break in our internet service. Why are they doing this over and over? The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes, here it is, y'all ready? This may be the best one. I don't know. They're all good. But this is maybe the best, most comforting one to God's people. He does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. So as Hebrews 12 says, God is a good father. Whether you've had a good earthly father or whether you've had a nasty, violent earthly father, and I'm sorry if you have. We know that God is a good heavenly father, and that when he designs and tailors certain circumstances of discipline for us, it's not necessarily in response to a specific sin. It can be. It often is. But it's that he's designing and tailoring a chastisement or a discipline against sin in general that remains in the believer. And we are told in Hebrews 12, verse 11 and following, that it's so that we can share in his holiness. And if we share in God's holiness, you know what? We're going to be happy. We're going to be happy. I would never, if I could choose between happy life without suffering and happy life with suffering, I would never choose the happy life with suffering. I don't think any of us would, because he knows there's some sin lurking down there that only certain say out of your mouth, whatever happens, whatever you do in the moment, and you respond, that's what's in your heart. And those moments are opportunities to see that this has been orchestrated by God to show me something I would not have thought possible this morning. Now, it doesn't mean that necessarily you've done something that requires prison or that's unlawful in the sense of against the state. You might not have gone and mass murdered someone, but you've been so angry. You could think of yourself more highly than your own righteousness than they. You could be self-righteous to the core. Mine, over and over throughout the years, I hear God say, you're not gracious enough. And I won't be. We won't be until we see his glory. It's all for my good. It's going to make the world a better place because I'm going to be a better person. Section 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God as a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had, and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. Both plagues on Egypt, plagues in Revelation, come in three cycles of three. And some repent, and some harden themselves. Section 7, and then I'm going to get to the final question I ask, and then we'll have to close at that point, okay? As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, here's this beautiful, take this to heart, beloved. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and dispose all things to the good thereof. Gates of hell will never prevail against God's church, right? A church militant will indeed, by God's purpose and plan, is all wise, powerful, and good, governing and upholding, will indeed become the church triumphant one day. For all the saints, we're going to rest. And all this will be behind us. And we'll see that this world was just a looking glass, a good looking glass through which we were to behold the wisdom, power, and goodness of God. And that we'll know that our home is billions and billions and billions. So let's ask the students now the things I ask. What is it I might God leave? Let's keep seeking to glorify him, even our weakness. And, beloved, let's learn this one application that God is good, he's wise, he's powerful, and that remember the difference between the evil one and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God takes you to Christ. Simple as that. He takes from Christ and makes it known. So if you hear a word come to mind, that's from the Spirit. If you hear someone else's voice come to mind saying bad things about you, that's the devil. Simple as that. Simple as that. There it is. And furthermore, you want to understand that all the things that God decrees, permits for us has a purpose and a plan. And though we feel very weak, it helps God to demonstrate his power, wisdom, and goodness. And if we look back over our lives, we can see both in the church, corporate, and as well in our own individual lives, if we're looking carefully, we can see that some of the best times we've ever had have been through the difficult times.
Hard.
And so how do you do that? You remember the description. Oh, I forget my own answers. That are just summarized. In those moments, remember that our God is in control. I'm forgetting what that is. All of our cares, all of our concern, okay? So that's what we learn in providence and, of course, creation and providence. And, you know, let's go back and read as we close the beautiful passage from Acts, again, being reminded of our God and his plan in Acts 17, and then we'll close. Class, you did wonderfully today following the outline, and class here, class online, excellent work in those answers, Michael, online. And next time, we're going to look at chapter 6, okay? So be ready to talk about the fall of man, sin, and the punishment thereof. Let me remind you to try to read the confession at least one time through without journaling, and then read it the second time and try to journal. I think that helps you to get it all in. And then if you have particular questions as we go along, you're always welcome to ask, okay? All right, let's close with this. Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. All right. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are our caring, our wise, our most powerful and gracious, good Heavenly Father. We thank you we can approach you in Jesus Christ, whom you've given. You've given your indescribable gift of Jesus Christ to show us that you love us, to know that in him and through him, all things will work for good to those whom you've called according to your purpose. For those you have elected and predestined, you've also called. Those you've called, you've also justified. Those you've justified, you've sanctified and will glorify completely. And so what shall we say to these things? If you be for us, who can be against us? You who didn't spare your own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will you not with him freely give us all things? Help us to remember that we're here for you and your glory, your worship, your service, obedience, your pleasure. And we find happiness in that, that it's not a burden. It's not that we have to do anything, or that's the wrong attitude to have. It's that in Christ we get to do what you call us to do. We don't want the attitude of we have to do what you tell us. We want the attitude in the spirit of we get to, we privilege to. And so we ask you, Lord, to help us in this teaching, to know you care for us. As image bearers, we ask that you'd help us to think your thoughts after you, to love the good, the true, and the beautiful, to love, Lord, the creation as you've made, especially man, in the way you've made him, male and female, you've created them, and to know the dignity and yet the diversity of being a man and a woman in this world. We pray that you would give us wisdom, and in understanding that out of all men, all races come, help us to repent of any racism that we might have in our hearts and how we might be fearful of those who are different from us. Help us remember we come from the same Adam. And we are either in Adam or we're in Christ as people in this world. And so thank you for our in Christness, our union with him. We pray that in him we would not judge anyone according to the flesh, though we once judged Christ in that way. But that we'd remember we're a new humanity, a new creation in him. And go with us now as we seek to glorify and serve you today. In Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen.